Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you knew us in eternity past. You provided everything for us in this angelic conflict. We know that your system is superior to anything that we can ever imagine, and that that system will deliver us into the very end. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul starts out now with a dissertation, which we're going to cover in this chapter. Two main doctrines here. One is sin, and the other one is the doctrine of separation. And of course, we could throw in the doctrine of rebound. We could throw in the doctrine of the sin unto death as well. But we're not going to cover those two doctrines today. They're in your handouts. Let's start out with verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind it does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8 amplifies this concept. And what this is an idiom for an individual that is having sex with his own mother. You'll see some translations that will say it's his father's second wife or his third wife or his stepmother. But the primary context here is his own mother. And Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8 talks about the fact that this sin should not be mentioned. It is a immoral sin. And of course, this calls us to talk about the doctrines of sin. So let's hit sin right now, because this is a sin that shocks a lot of people. And Paul is even saying that the Gentiles don't even do this. And again, we know that this church here in Corinth is a church of individuals that are in the cosmic system, most of them. And they're in two categories of the cosmic system. They're either in asceticism or they're in lasciviousness. The doctrine of sin is found on page 204 of our current handout. And it's going to be revised when I get the next edition out, because we need to have a sins of the tongue category under the doctrine of sin. Well, let's start out with the doctrine of sin. First of all, point one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is the essence of God. The glory of God are the attributes of God. And the Bible identifies 10 attributes of God. God is three in personality, but one in essence. And the essence is identical for each member of the Trinity. And then, of course, we know that believers continue to sin after salvation. We studied this in 1 John. And that's what 1 John has as a major theme, is that we still sin. And one of the reasons we still sin is that we have the old sin nature. And, of course, the old sin nature tempts us, and we give in to sin, and we do sin. Once you're a believer, it doesn't mean that you stop sinning. And, obviously, there are categories of sins. There are sins of the tongue, there's mental attitude sins, and there's overt sins. And so point two, it says that most temptations to sin originate from the old sin nature. We study this in detail in the book of Romans. What is the old sin nature? Where does it come from? It comes from our grandfather, Adam. And it's passed down genetically through copulation to every member of the human race. You're born with an old sin nature. And, of course, when you die, the old sin nature stays behind in the body. It doesn't go with you. But the key to everything is your volition, your free will. Are you going to give in to the temptations of the old sin nature, or are you not going to give in to the temptations of the old sin nature? And the old sin nature is said to be the source of all sin. Now, known or unknown sins occur in our lives. Some sins we commit, we don't even know it's a sin. The more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you will discover new categories of sin. Things that you didn't think were sins before, the Bible says very clearly that they are sins. For example, guilt is a sin. And yet most people don't think that guilt is a sin. They think it's a virtue. If I feel guilty about something, then I can make it up to God and do wonderful things, etc., etc. Guilt's a sin, because guilt means you are remembering the sin. When you rebound, of course, you identify the sin, you name the sin, no emotion is required, and then you move on. You forget it. If you go back and remember it and agonize over it or pick at it, then you're engaged in a guilt complex, and guilt is a sin. So the more we learn about harmartology, and that's the word from the Greek word is harmartia, which is sin. Harmartology is just a fancy word to say the doctrine of sin. That's what theological schools teach you. The doctrine of sin is something that we have to be aware of, because things that shock us we all have a system of sins that shock us. But what shocks God? What are God's top seven sins? Because we could all sit down and list the sins that shock us the most. And if we go to a Baptist church, we would see that most of them would have things on their top list. It's not on God's top list. And we feel that if a sin doesn't shock us, well, we'll just rebound and move on, and that's not a big deal. But if we do a sin that shocks us, well, we just can't forget it. And we can't, and then we don't believe in rebound anymore. Well, I got to do more than rebound. I mean, I just name the sin and I'm back in fellowship and I can move on. It's exactly what it says. So your norms and standards and my norms and standards are developed, and we have different categories of things that really offend us more than other things. And sins come in different varieties. Some sins are a violation of the civil code and must be punished by common law. Murder, for example, is a sin that's punishable by death, and that's approved in the Bible. It's a violation of the common law, because people that murder disrupt society, and therefore society has to do something about it. But you can commit mental attitude sins, which are just as bad in God's eyes as doing the act. Mental attitude sin equals the actual overt sin of murder in God's eyes. Remember, we studied that in Matthew, where the Pharisees were all delighted that they'd never murdered anybody. And Christ said, if you hate someone without a cause, you're guilty of murder. And it's the same thing as murdering that person, because I'm God and I can read your mind. So, if you actually do the sin, civil society has to take care of you. If you think the sin, well, you're not going to be prosecuted by civil society. You can think whatever you want to think. So mental attitude sins are just as insidious as the overt sin. But certain overt sins are punishable by the criminal code, and other overt sins are not punishable by the criminal code. And known or unknown sins, point two, is we all want to do the sin. That's the issue. Did you want to do it? Not whether you were tricked into doing it, not whether it's somebody else's fault. These things might be true, but the only issue is, did you want to do it? And if the answer is yes, then you're guilty. We saw this with our grandparents. They had a trial, and both of them had objections. They said, well, the woman said, it's not my fault. I was tricked by the serpent. It's true, she was deceived by the serpent, but ultimately she wanted to do it. And was God impressed with her defense? Nope, you're guilty. And then Adam's turn for the trial. Why did you do what you did? Well, the woman you gave me gave it to me, and I did eat. In other words, it's her fault, not my fault. And of course, it's your fault, God, because you're the one that gave me the woman in the first place. And God said, guilty. You wanted to do it, and you did it. So, of course, in our Anglo-Saxon law, we have all these defenses like the insanity defense or the, I think, the Twinkie defense, all sorts of defenses. What's the Bible's attitude towards defenses? There is no defense of insanity. There's no defense of anything. The only question is, did you do it? And did you want to do it? So when people say, well, I had a heat of passion, I did it, we recognize different categories of murder, first degree, second degree, third degree, which we developed. But the Bible's issue is, did you want to do it? There are no excuses. If you wanted to do it and you did it, then it's a prima facie case that you're guilty. And we have, of course, Adam's original sin. Point three is the word harmartia, which is translated sin in the New Testament. It's used to stand for three different things. It stands for Adam's original sin, Romans 5:12. It stands for the old sin nature, Romans 5:21. And it stands for our personal sins, Romans 5:13. It's also used extensively in 1 John. Usually when it's in the plural, it stands for our personal sins. When it's in the singular, it stands for the concept of the old sin nature. Point four, of the seven worst sins, six are mental attitude sins, and that's Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. which we ought to turn there, because this is God's attitude towards sin. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. Now all sin will separate you from God, even the smallest sin. God cannot allow any sin to have anything to do with him. God does not solicit sin. God did not create sin, but God did create free will. And angels and demons, the demon category of angels and humans, sin. And so Proverbs chapter 6, if you just kind of close your eyes and hit the middle of the Bible, you've got a good chance of hitting Proverbs. If you hit Psalm, just go fast forward and you'll hit Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, it starts out, we'll start out with verse 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Now, God doesn't hate because hate is a sin. But this is language of accommodation. We study the doctrine of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. God doesn't have a hand, but it's language of accommodation. God doesn't hate. The Bible tells us that God hates Esau and loves Jacob. That's a sin. God doesn't hate. But it shows us God's divine attitude towards these two people. God hated Esau because he was an unbeliever. And God loved Jacob because he was a believer. And of course, that math problem Baptists cannot solve, because Esau is the better of the two. In every category, Esau's better. He forgave his brother. He was kind. He was a mighty hunter. He provided for the community. And he was just a pretty nice guy. Whereas Jacob was a rotten SOB. Almost all his life, he was a cheater, swindler, mommy's boy, liar, four-flusher, coward, you name it, that was Jacob. Well, how does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Because Jacob had the righteousness of Christ imputed to his soul. Remember, you're saved the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what you believe, God imputes his righteousness to you. Therefore, at that second, you're under the absolute, perfect, personal love of God. God has a personal love that's the same for every believer. That's part one, personal love. There is a part two, personal love, and that's the believer that reaches maturity. When God looks into your soul and sees himself, then you have the part two, personal love. Remember, personal love is attracted to the object. Impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject. Impersonal love is I, which is the subject, love, the transitive verb, you is the object. But of course, we would say it, impersonal love would be I love you. The object can be unattractive. It can be repulsive. It can be everything you can think of in terms of evil and bad. Doesn't matter. All the emphasis is on the subject. That's impersonal love. That's the love that God had when he saved us. God so loved the world, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. God hates the unbeliever. That's Esau. God hated us. We were the enemy of God when we were an unbeliever. But God has an impersonal love towards the unbeliever. His impersonal love motivated God to do something about it, and that was to send his son to die on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Now, that's a historical fact. That doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You have to take advantage of that advantage. And you do that by faith. One speck of faith, more than none at all. You say, I believe it, and boom, you're in. You can never get out. Now you have God's righteousness. Now God can have a personal love for every believer. We are all brothers, Adolphos. And God loves every believer exactly the same. He doesn't love you more or less than any other believer. This believer that's sleeping with his mother, God has the same personal love for that believer as every other believer that ever lived. Why? Because God looks into his soul and sees his righteousness. His righteousness, not the believer's righteousness, but God's own righteousness. Therefore, God has a personal love for that believer. That's part one, personal love. I'll grant you that most believers do not have part two, personal love. And that's the basis for your rewards. When God can look into your soul and see himself. See, God's not hypocritical. God loves the believer because he sees himself. He sees his righteousness. Therefore, you're acceptable. You're in union with Christ. You're in. And then when God can look in your soul and see his reflection, as it were, his Bible doctrine in your soul, then that's rewardable. And that's part two, personal love. So all believers have part one, personal love from God. Most believers do not have part two. And the reason they don't have part two is because they don't want it. Not God's fault. So, back to sin. There are six things which the Lord hates. Again, this is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And then here we go. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. What is haughty eyes? Arrogance. Arrogance is the pin in the grenade. Arrogance is the pin in the grenade. You are better than someone else. No, you're not. Because if you think that you're better than someone else, you are disoriented to reality. You cannot love God unless you love your fellow believer. And that fellow believer is going to be a rotten skunk in many cases. That's called impersonal love. The believer that says that he loathes God and hates his brother is a liar. You can't know God until you have a firm grasp of impersonal love. And arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about others. And that is exactly the description of a criminal. A criminal that commits murder is arrogant. Criminals that steal, they're arrogant. They are better than everyone else, and all they do is think about themselves. So that's number one on God's list. I wonder if we gave this list to the Baptists, a Baptist church, said, write down the seven worst sins. I would love to do that experiment one day, just see what they would come up with. This wouldn't be number one on their list. So arrogance. Two, a lying tongue. A liar. A liar. You lie about something. And of course, lying is a sin. And of course, the sin of lying is motivated from what? Arrogance. What causes you to lie? Arrogance, fear, all sorts of factors can cause you to lie. And then the next one, hands that shed innocent blood. Number three on Casey Kasem's list is murder. This is the only overt sin on the list. The rest of them are sins of the tongue or mental attitude sins. This is the only one where you get your hands dirty. And because murder is the ultimate deprivation of someone's freedom. Because you've killed them. You've deprived them of their freedom. And so that's number three on the list. Number four, a heart. And this is the heart is your brain. That devises wicked plans. This is someone that wants revenge. And that's what the wicked plans are. They think about, how am I going to get even with that SOB? How am I going to do this? What am I going to do to hurt them? They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to set a trap for them. And all day long you plot and you scheme about how you're going to hurt that person. That's a sin. And then here's another one. Next one. Feet that run rapidly to evil. This is someone that is a gossip. You hear information and you can't wait to pass it on. You're a gossip. Now, gossip basically is passing on something that's true, but it's none of your business. Notice I didn't say none of your damn business. It's none of your business. That's a gossip. It can be absolutely true. Yes, you saw somebody stumbling out of Kelly's bar, and you're going to go tell people where they work. Did you know what I saw? And there you go. If you ever saw this movie called How Green Is My Valley, it's an old movie. And in there they have this one old biddy that she is gossiping about this woman having a mental affair with another man, not her husband. It wasn't true. And when they ask her, what did you see? She wouldn't tell anybody. She just whispered it to somebody else, one person. And then the next thing you know, it's all over the whole town. Everybody knows about this woman, which is false. It wasn't true. That's slander. Slander is you spread a lie. Gossip is you spread the truth, but it's none of your business. Study the doctrine of judging and privacy in your Bible doctrine handout. It's simply none of your beeswax. And people have the problem of the long proboscis, the long nose. Okay, so, and then we have a false witness who utters lies. This is a false witness at a trial, some proceeding where you're asked to give an opinion and you lie. You're a false witness. You actually lie. Well, that doesn't happen. Yeah, it does. Liars can put their hands on five Bibles. Doesn't mean a thing to them. In fact, many people that engage in lying, they justify it. They justify it. I'm not really lying. The ends justify the means. And then we've got, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Okay, how do you spread strife among brothers? There's many ways you can do it. You don't have to do it with your tongue. Just do it with a look of the eye. It's strife. you can't get along with another born-again believer, you're spreading strife. Well, how do you get along with an idiot that's a born-again believer? Because a lot of born-again believers are arrogant, they're obnoxious, they rub you the wrong way. I run across them all the time. If you have it, then I don't know where you're living. But they're everywhere. And we're commanded to have impersonal love for the born-again believer. But there comes a time when you, of course, have to separate from certain categories of born-again believers. So those are God's list of sins. Notice again, only one overt sin. No adultery, no homosexual conduct, no fornication, no smoking drugs, no getting drunk, none of that stuff. And these are the sins, of course, that shock believers. If a believer gets a snootful or they commit adultery, they just can't forget. Or abortion, or whatever it is, they just can never forget it again, etc., etc., etc. Those aren't on God's top list. Not there at all. Yet most people, they don't get shocked over God's top list. That's just another day in the life of myself. And in fact, they might even not rebound that for a long time. You seldom hear them say, Lord, I gossiped. That's how you rebound, by the way. You just name the sin. That's God's worst sins. So this guy's sleeping with his mother. This is his biological mother is the primary meaning. Could it be his father's second wife? Yeah, it could be. But the primary meaning is the mother. And can a believer sleep with his mother? Yeah, they absolutely can. A believer can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. And you'll hear these phony baloney say, well, I have a new life. If I'm a believer, I'll never do that type of sin. Really? You haven't lived. That's a lie. A believer can do any sin that an unbeliever can do, and many times they can do it better. They can murder, they can fornicate, they can commit any sin you can think of. Oh, that's not true, Atticott, because I'm supposed to have a new life. As soon as I believed in Jesus, and they always say, Jesus, like that, everything has changed in my life, and everything is just a bed of roses. Really? Look at King David as my illustration. David murdered a very wonderful, noble captain in his army, Uriah the Hittite. And this guy had a lot of integrity. He would not even go sleep with his pregnant wife. That's how David tried to cover up his sin of adultery. Because he had so much integrity, he said, well, my troops are in the field. I can't go in there and have sex with my beautiful wife and enjoy her. Because my troops are out in the field. They're not enjoying it. I'm not enjoying it. Wow, that's an officer with integrity. That's an officer that thinks about his men first. How many officers are in the officer corps today that do that? And that man had tremendous integrity. So David tried to get him drunk. Well, I'll just get him drunk, and then he'll go sleep with Bathsheba, because Bathsheba came to David and said, look, I'm pregnant. So David's solution was, I'll cover it up. I'll get Uriah to go in there and have sex, and he'll never figure it out. Little kid comes out looking like David with red hair. Oh, well, just, that's the way it goes. David probably had red hair. But it didn't work. Didn't work. And so he had him murdered. And then he got very self-righteous about it. When he got the morning report, well, Uriah the Hittite was among the dead. And he got very upset with the tactics that were used by his general officer in the field. He said, you idiot, how did you attack that position on the wall? You know we're going to lose men. And then his general told David, when you give him the report of the casualties, tell him that Uriah the Hittite's among the dead. Because that's how he killed him. He sent them on what's called, the British used to call it, the forlorn hope. When the British would attack a position to breach a line, they would have the point. And if you're in the point, you're basically all dead. They would breach the wall, the rest of the troops would come through the hole. But if you're on that forlorn hope, you're dead. And so the British officer who was chosen to lead the forlorn charge would take his squad of men, and they would attack that position, and they would break through the lines, but they would generally all be killed. And then the rest of the troops, you'd open up a hole, and the rest of them could come spilling through the hole, and then that's what you would do. That was Lee's idea at Gettysburg. He'd use the point consisting of Longstreet's corps, certain parts of Longstreet's corps spearheaded by Pickett and Pettigrew, and he'd punch a hole through the Union line, and then the support troops would come in and exploit the advantage. Didn't work out for a variety of reasons. But a believer can commit any sin. David did it all. And yet the Bible says David is God said this about David, he's the apple of my eye. God had a part two personal love for David. Why? Well, David rebounded. Now, David was out of fellowship for about a year with Operation Bathsheba. He didn't rebound. And he wrote two psalms about his experiences when he was out of fellowship that long. He was miserable. And finally, the pain was so much that he rebounded, named his sin unto the Lord, and then he continued to move forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. So David did it. And if David can do it, anybody can do it. They just can't reconcile the idea that David was a believer and would commit adultery and murder. Because those are the sins on their list. Those aren't the sins on God's list. Murder's number three, but adultery's not there. And the lying, of course, that David did is worse than the murder. Because that comes before the murder on God's list. So this guy was sleeping with his mother, but even the Gentiles recognized that this was disruptive to society. You don't sleep with your own money, mother. The Greeks had this Oedipus complex, where a guy was so beautiful and he slept with his mother and all sorts of things. And he said, even the Gentiles can figure this one out. And yet some people in the congregation were actually kind of like, oh, look at that. Because some members of the congregation were in lasciviousness themselves. And apparently this fellow, he's not named, but he was apparently a very charismatic. He had a lot of charisma, charismatic character. And he probably had a lot of wavy hair, flashy teeth, tall, dark, and handsome, and had a nice tone when he talked, and good manners, and all these types of things. And they were very impressed with him. He's probably very wealthy as well. So they kind of said, wow, you know, look what's going on here. So they knew what was happening. But, of course, nothing was done about it. So verse 2, it says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. This is the doctrine of separation. And we're going to cover that in just a little bit. But the doctrine of separation basically says there are certain categories of believers that you've just got to kind of love them from afar. You've got to separate. Now, in the context of the classroom, which is what the church is a classroom. If you have someone that's disrupting the congregation, they've got to go. So, for example, if we had somebody walk in here today with no clothes on, I would have to politely say, you're probably not going to be able to sit in Bible class today. Why? Because I'm a prude? No, I'm not a prude. I've seen a lot of naked people. Not at all. But you would be disruptive to other members of the congregation because they wouldn't be listening to me. They'd be like doing the glance over to the person that's naked. It's disruptive. If you smell, you haven't had a bath for 5 weeks, and you have done bad things in your underwear, the olfactory senses would disturb everybody else. I'd have to ask you to leave. Or if you just talked, or you text, or you did things that were disruptive to other believers, I would ask you to leave. So what's this guy's problem? Well, he's in there, and he's basically boasting of the fact that he's having sex with his mother. The whole time that they're having church, everybody's looking at this fellow and wondering, I wonder how it is. I wonder what's this, you know, all sorts of wonder ideas, because he's making his sin public. Now, if he didn't tell anybody he was sleeping with his mother and nobody knew about it, there's no need to kick him out of the church. Yeah, he's committing sin. If we had to kick everybody out of the church that was sinning, well, I'd be gone. You'd be gone. We'd all be gone. None of us would be here. We'd never have a Bible class. So we play poker. I don't show you my sins, and you don't show me your sins. And of course, we understand the concept of rebound. Okay, so they become arrogant because everybody knew about it, and they're gossiping like crazy about this guy. And it's disruptive to the congregation. They can't concentrate on anything but this guy and his mother. And the mother must have been a looker as well. Okay, verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Now, Paul is a chief apostle. He has the right to make these judgments. This is the doctrine of judging. There are no apostles today. And Paul's going to pronounce on this fellow the sin unto death. So let's read a little bit further. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit. This is the same type of connotation we have today. I'm with you in spirit. Paul wasn't transported over there and was listening to everything that was going on. He didn't have that ability. He's with them in spirit. In other words, I'm the chief apostle, and this is the right thing to do. And that's what this means. It means the same thing in our language as it did in the Greek language. With the power of our Lord Jesus. This is the divine dynasphere. God system. Gate one is you enter through rebound, you go around the gates, you have advanced Bible doctrine, and you have testing, and you reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's what the gates are of the divine dynasphere. That's the power system that God has set up. We enter that system, we're supposed to stay in that system all of our lives. We stay out of Satan's system, which is the cosmic system. We study that many times. Verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Satan. Who is Satan? Satan is a title. His name is Lucifer. His title is Satan, which means adversary. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a flesh. Here the term flesh stands for the mortal body. This mortal body that we have is rotting away right before our eyes. And it will pass away. We're all riding that death train. It's going to make a stop. We're going to have to get off. You'll never see this mortal body again. You will have, at some point, a resurrection body. There's only one person right now that has a resurrection body, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We will get a resurrection body when? At the rapture. Well, what is the rapture? Nobody knows. It could be 500 years. It could be 1,000 years. Paul expected the rapture in his day. We expect the rapture in our day. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So don't let somebody sell you a bill of goods that the rapture is right around the corner because there's a blue moon in Arkansas, or there's a tidal wave in the Philippines, or the global warming or global cooling, or whatever it is. Or the Jews are having a protest in Jerusalem. Whatever. Do not be led astray. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. It will occur very suddenly, with a wink of an eye. If you're alive, you'll be caught up together with all the dead church-age believers. Rapture's for church-age believers only. You'll be caught up together with them in the air. Christ has not come to the earth at the rapture. You meet the Lord in the air. You receive your resurrection body, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. Then we have 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and then you have the second coming. That's when Christ will return to the earth, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and you will come back with Christ in your resurrection body. If you're a mature believer, you'll stay a while. You'll stay for 1,000 years and help administer the earth with all the believers that are alive in their mortal bodies. If you're not a mature believer, no. You will not be ruling with Christ in the millennium. Okay, so this person is going to be put under the sin unto death. We studied that before. You can look that up for yourself in your off days. The sin unto death doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You will be saved, as it says in verse 5, in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus here refers to the rapture. That's when this person will get his resurrection body because he's in the church age. He's in the church age. In fact, the dead believers in the church age will get their resurrection body a second before the believers that are alive will get their resurrection body. We will be caught up together with the dead believers in the air. So we get our resurrection body a millisecond right after the dead believers get their resurrection body. And you cannot lose your salvation, but you can die the sin unto death. And Paul, as the chief apostle, has the authority to put someone under the sin unto death. Now, that authority is gone in the church age. No pastor teacher has the authority to put anybody under the sin unto death. No communicator of doctrine, no evangelist can say, I'm putting you under the sin unto death. That was the prerogative of the apostles, and there are no apostles today. And even if a pastor teacher had that authority, I don't know any pastor teacher that would ever do it. I would never do it. Because who are you to make that assessment? Again, why did the apostles have all these supernatural abilities to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to do these things? Because the church age was just starting. And their function was to kick off the church age. So establish the new churches. And that's what Paul did. So Paul had this authority. But we're going to discover the good news about this fellow when we get to 2 Corinthians. He rebounded. And Paul had to tell the Corinthians, you idiots, let him back in the church to learn Bible doctrine, because they wouldn't let him back in because they were self-righteous and arrogant to the core. So Paul had to spend, in fact, he spent more verses in 2 Corinthians telling them to let this fellow back in than he did kicking him out. in 1 Corinthians. So we obviously know that this individual rebounded, whatever his name was, stopped sleeping with his mother, and he wants to learn Bible doctrine. Let him back in. And so he didn't die to send him to death. Because just because you're under the sin unto death, if you're still alive, there's still hope. You can rebound. Hezekiah rebounded from the sin unto death. But some people don't. Some people crash and burn. Saul, for example, was under the sin unto death. He died the sin unto death. And he went to paradise. Old Testament believers went to paradise when they died, which is a compartment in hell, which we called Hades. Today that compartment is empty because Christ, when he ascended to heaven, he took all the Old Testament believers out of paradise, which is also called Abraham's bosom, which is located in hell, which is a compartment in the earth under the ground. He took them out and he transported them to heaven. And that's where they're at right now. They do not have a resurrection body. The Old Testament believers get their resurrection body when? At the second advent. They are Company C. Company A is Christ. He's the only one that has a resurrection body. Company B is the church age. We will get into the rapture. Company C is the Old Testament believers. And Company D will be the Old Testament believers, and that includes the tribulational believers that were killed in the tribulation. Company D will be all those believers that die in the millennium. They will get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium. So we come in, the Greek word is order, toxis. And we studied the doctrine of the resurrection before. So this, you can't lose your salvation. You can go sleep with your mother if you want to. You can murder 16,000 people. You can do whatever shocks you. You cannot lose your salvation. Impossible. Because that would mean that God's a liar. And God's not a liar. So this folds in with another doctrine that we studied many times, the doctrine of eternal security. And that's a wonderful doctrine, because no matter what your failure is, and we all have them, you can't get unsaved. You can't. Now, if you think you can get unsaved, you're an idiot. You don't know God. You don't know any of these basic doctrines. So get the tapes and study them, or immerse yourself in Bible doctrine until it dawns on you that God cannot lie. When God says you're saved, you're saved. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out, verse 7, the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Excuse me. Okay, the boasting, of course, arrogance is never good. They're actually boasting about this guy. Hey, we've got this fellow in our church that's sleeping with his mom. Some of them were. Some of them were very upset, but some of them were boasting. Again, the church at Corinth had categories of believers that were in every single phase of degeneracy, all the way from the far asceticism all the way to the far lasciviousness. And in terms of lasciviousness, you can't get much further than sleeping with your mother. That's pretty much the ultimate lasciviousness. Because if you're sleeping with your mother, you're probably sleeping with everything else that moves. You're probably doing all the other stuff that comes along with it. And so this is a despicable sin, obviously. Now notice in the Old Testament, what would happen to this person sleeping with his mother in the Old Testament under the Hebrew law? Execution. They'd execute you. Well, how come he's not executed by civil law in Rome? Well, again, the law of abrogation kicks in for Christians. In the Old Testament, we had things where God told the Old Testament believers, here's the law. You get a homosexual, kill them. You got someone committed with adultery, kill them. In the New Testament, those things are abrogated by the law that Christ has set out in the New Testament, the law of love. Now, the civil society can still pass laws for various crimes, but as a Christian, those things are abrogated. So many times people look in the Old Testament and say, well, you see, the God of the Old Testament did this, that, and the other thing. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. But the law of abrogation is true. So in the New Testament, we don't go out and force people to believe in Christ by cutting their heads off. We don't go out and burn people alive in order to make them believe. We give them the gospel. We don't wage war in the name of God. We're going to conquer this area and make them all Christians. We give the gospel, and if they do not respond, we shake the dust off of our feet, and we move on. Christianity has nothing to do with forcing people to believe or to do anything associated with your free will. Well, we do have civil law, and there is a separation of church and state. In the Old Testament, there was no separation of church and state. God was the God of the Hebrews. And of course, they didn't like that. They wanted to have a king like other nations, and then they got into trouble for that. But today, we have a separation of church and state. As Christians, we don't try to make a Christian nation in the United States. We simply separate ourselves from the state. Now, we live our lives as good citizens in the state, but our goal is not to turn the nation into a nation of Christians or to have the church religion of the United States, whatever it is. Christianity is the official religion of the United States. No, it's not. The New Testament says that we separate church and state, and that's part of the doctrine of separation we'll get to in just a minute. Okay. So, clean out the old leaven. This is the doctrine of leaven in your book. Leaven is legalism. Leaven is sin. A little bit of legalism, you put it into dough, and it's like leaven. It lumps up the whole thing. And so this whole congregation was puffed up with arrogance because of the little leaven of this guy sleeping with his mother. So many people in the congregation were all pumped up with this leaven. And Paul mentions that Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. At the Passover, they did unleavened bread and grape juice, unleavened wine, which means there's no works in God's plan. That's what leaven stands for, is human works and arrogance. God has no human works associated with anything about the divine. God did all the work to save us. God does all the work in rebound. God does all the work for everything. He does all the work to reward you, to keep you alive, to provide you with everything you need in the devil's world. Because we are in an unseen conflict, as we studied in our last Bible class in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. We are a spectacle, both to angels and to men. Your primary audience is not people. It's billions of angels that watch you all the time. All the time. So if you think your life is insignificant, if you could only see what's around you. The Lord of the Rings was actually written by a believer. And he tried to capture some of these things with these massive amounts. If you watch one of the Lord of the Rings movies, they're kind of like all the same. You know, these massive armies of these demons that basically are locked in terms of their arrogance, trying to destroy. That's what surrounds you, ladies and gentlemen. They're everywhere. And they cannot learn. But they're arrogant to the core. They're unteachable. And they constantly attack, accuse, all the time. And they grind their teeth when they see a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. They hate it. And they're trying to destroy you every possible way they can. But notice here that Satan cannot destroy the soul. Satan can't do anything to your soul at all. Now, God can turn your soul, your body, over to Satan. And apparently this individual, Paul turned him over to Satan. And Satan's the highest of all the demons. Now, Satan might assign five demons to finish this guy off, but he was turned over to Satan. Satan can't do anything to the believer that God doesn't allow. And sometimes God does use Satan to administer the sin unto death. And Satan loves that. But it's hands off. It's hands off to the believer. Satan can never indwell the body of the believer. He can destroy the body if God allows it, but he can't indwell it. And of course, we're all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, by God the Father, and God the Son. Therefore, Satan can never indwell the body of a believer. He can indwell the body of an unbeliever. The only documented case we have in the Bible of Satan indwelling a person was Judas. Satan personally indwelt Judas. Usually it's demons that indwell believers. Satan will indwell this individual in the tribulation. We know that as well. He will indwell this great deceiver in the tribulation personally. Now, those are two cases where Satan indwells. Here, Satan is destroying the body. But you can't lose your salvation. So, the advice in verse 7 is clean out the old leaven. Get rid of your garbage thinking. Get rid of the cosmos thinking. Get rid of arrogance. Get rid of these things. How do you get rid of them? By learning Bible doctrine. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is just an analogy to teach them basically that leaven is the truth. Leaven stands for the truth. Leaven stands for God. Unleavened bread stands for the truth. Unleavened concepts stand for God. The leavened stuff stands for man. So on the feast, they would celebrate with unleavened bread, which means they're celebrating the person of God. So if you're going to celebrate the person of God, then get rid of things that distract you, is what Paul is saying. And that's what you have to do. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Pornios is the word. P-O-R-N-I-O-U-S. Pornios. And immorality comes in various categories, all sorts of immorality. But of course, we're talking about immorality in terms of this individual sleeping with his mother. This is overt, immoral activity that they're proud to do it. They're not, you know, hiding it from anybody. They're boasting about it. And other people are joining in their boasting. We don't have this letter. This is called 1 Corinthians for a reason. But this is not the first letter that Paul wrote to them, because we have a reference here to another letter that Paul wrote. Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them. The other two that Paul, that we know that he wrote, because this is one of them right here, he referred to another letter, they're not extant. God the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to include them in the canon of Scripture. Paul wrote lots of letters that are not extant. I'd love to get my hands on them and find them, scraps of them somewhere in here, but nothing has ever been found, because God the Holy Spirit did not protect them and did not put them in the canon of Scripture. He said, don't associate with these people. Verse 10, I did not, in other words, this is his tape ministry. Paul taught, John taught non-face-to-face Bible classes. We're doing a face-to-face Bible class here, but we also record these things in case somebody out there somewhere wants to listen to them. And so they didn't have tape recorders back then, but they did have writing. And Paul would send out letters to the various churches. So would John. We don't have all the letters. So you can reach maturity through a non-face-to-face environment if you have to. It's not the best way to do it, but it can be done. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. This is Paul's sense of humor. He says, well, look, I told you to separate, but that doesn't mean you separate from the unbelievers in the world, because otherwise you would have to leave the world. You just have to die, because that's the world. You can't separate yourself from the world. You're not supposed to be a monk and go into a cave and contemplate the universe and have your MREs stacked up so you can just sit there with you and your friend or your shadow or whatever it is, and I'm just going to shun the world. No, that's not what this means at all. That's not what the doctrine of separation is at all, because we're in the world. We've got to interact with other people all the time. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, porneiros, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, that means a drunk, constant drunk, or a drunkard, same thing. Reviler, someone that parties all the time. Drunk is a drunkard that may or may not party. Or a swindler, someone that cheats you, and you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Many of these churches, people go to these big mega churches because they can make money. They form a friendship with the rich people, and then they say, look, I have an investment thing. I've got a little thing going on here. You want to buy some land today only, because tomorrow the sale will be gone. You've got to get on it right now. Give me your money, and I'll turn it into tenfold, and you never see him again. And they go, oh, that person was a believer. You haven't been cheated till a believer cheats you. And believers can cheat you out of your socks if you let them. So, do not associate with these swindlers, not even to eat with such a one. Notice this is a brother. Now, when they say so-called brother, it still means you're a brother. It's not that you're not a believer. You are a believer. The fellow here that's sleeping with his mother, very clear, he's going to be saved. He's a believer. But these people say that we're a mature believer. When it says so-called brother, they're asserting that they're mature believers, not just a believer. They've cracked the maturity barrier. And I, brother, would never cheat you. So this is a list of sins that believers are doing. They're holding themselves out as mature believers, but they're not mature believers. They're losers. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, the outsiders are the unbelievers. Unbelievers, basically, you've got to live in the world, and you have to associate with unbelievers at the workplace. everywhere, at the water fountain, at HEB, wherever you go, driving on the highways. You're associating with all sorts of categories of people, believers and unbelievers. You might even have acquaintances that are unbelievers. You've got to, you know, they're co-workers. You don't say, well, you're an unbeliever, I can't work here, bye. That's stupid. In fact, some unbelievers will treat you nicer than believers at the workplace. Go figure that one out. We've already figured it out in previous Bible classes. Why are unbelievers nicer? Because they understand the laws of divine establishment. They understand the laws of divine establishment, which were given by God for the entire human race, and they live by them. They live by, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. Unbelievers can do the golden rule. Unbelievers cannot forgive as Christ forgave. That they cannot do. But they can do the golden rule. Live and do unto others, you have to do unto you. The Buddhists call it karma. You know, it's going to come back to me if I don't be good to you. They have all these superstitions or whatever it is. They can do that, but they're going to go to hell. Unbelievers can enjoy a good job. A good job will bring you satisfaction in life, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. And you may know unbelievers that you just say, well, that's a wonderful person. They're always telling a joke. They're always upbeat. They're always happy. And that my believer's friends, they're always down. They're always bitching and moaning and just pain in the butt to be around. I'd much rather be around the unbeliever because they, you know, they kind of make me feel good. And they have a nice personality. And everybody likes them because they're the life of the party. Those things could all be true. You can find great satisfaction as an unbeliever from a good job. You can find great satisfaction from good friends or a good spouse. All true. We study this in Ecclesiastics under the laws of divine establishment. Because the Bible says, look, if you're an unbeliever, go ahead and enjoy these things. God set up the laws of divine establishment to maintain order in the human race. They don't save you. The Mosaic Law doesn't save you. If you follow the basic categories of the Mosaic Law, you could probably have a very healthy, happy, nice life. But then you're going to die and go to hell. So enjoy what little happiness you have right now in time, because that's all you will ever have for all eternity. So, these are lists of sins for believers, so-called mature believers. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? In other words, you should obviously make judgments on people in the church. What does that mean? We're going to get to it in just a second under the doctrine of separation. We're going to go into detail about what that means, what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. In verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And he's quoting, of course, Deuteronomy 13:5. This is for believers. You remove the wicked person from among yourselves, but God will judge the outside world. God controls history. So let's look at the doctrine of separation in our closing moments of our Bible class this morning. The doctrine of separation, which many self-righteous people would use the doctrine of separation. They'll say, well, I've got to separate myself from you, and they're abusing it. And they're very self-righteous when they separate. Like, I'm just too good to be around other people, and therefore I'm going to separate. The doctrine of separation is on page 203, right behind the doctrine of sin. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Doctrine of separation, point one. Believers are in the world and must interact with unbelievers. That's what we just studied, 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. You're in the world, you've got to interact with unbelievers at the workplace. If you're in the military, you've got them all over the place. If you're in the business world, they're everywhere. Whatever your job is, the majority of people in your job are going to be unbelievers. Oh, but I work in a church. I almost said a bad word. Help you if you work within some of these mega churches, because then you're dealing with believers that are just whacked out of their minds. Much easier to deal with unbelievers that have a good dose of divine establishment than believers that are just totally disoriented to reality. Anyway, the concept of separation primarily refers to mental separation from the viewpoint of those in the cosmic system. So, it's mental separation. Most of the doctrine of separation doesn't deal with you physically leaving. It deals with your mental separation. Physically, you can be around people all the time. But mentally, you're separated from them. You have nothing in common with the way they think. You think the way God thinks, not the way the demons think. And the demons, of course, are associated with the cosmic system. Satan is a genius, and his thinking is very subtle. It sounds great. It's just like Adam, and Eve, rather, with the serpent. It sounds so good. If you just eat this fruit, you'll be as smart as God. And wonderful things will open up to you. And it's just not fair that God doesn't let you have that. And you'll even be smarter than Adam. He appealed to her soul, that she wanted something better than what she had. And of course, how can you have something better than Bible doctrine? But it sounds good. We're all the brothers of man. I think at Disney World, we went there, they had one of the rides, and it talked about, one of the Yeti rides, and they had some verses in there that we're all, the one that caught my eye was, it's a small world after all. We're all just love each other and just sing a little happy song. Hap, hap, happy. It's a small world after. Anyway, the kids and I didn't go on the ride. I wouldn't let them go on that ride because I didn't want to infect their brain. But of course, they're old enough to handle it. But it's all a bunch of BS. We all just love each other, black, red, green, and yellow, and sit down and sing songs and hold hands and drink a Coca-Cola. Life will be just wonderful. It's nonsense. It's straight out of demons' playbook, Satan's playbook. It's demon stuff. It's nonsense. The Bible doesn't talk about that stuff. We are not all the children of God. It's a lie. And we're not all brothers. That's a lie. And God's not the father of all humans. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Sounds good. And that's the worst type of lie, is the one that sounds good. But it's not true. Esau, I hate. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. You can't reconcile the word of God with this nonsense that we're all brothers. And that God's the father of all. Not true. Not true at all. That's the cosmic system. So in some cases, it does require physical separation. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. In some cases, you've got to physically separate. In most cases, you don't have to physically separate. But you mentally separate from them. Okay, point two. Believers must separate from close relationships, from a close relationship with a perpetual carnal believer. If you've got a perpetual carnal believer, not just one that falls off the wagon once in a while, this is one that relishes carnality. They celebrate it. I'm going out Friday, I'm going to see how many women I can have sex with. Want to come with me? We're going to get drunk and do this and do that. No. You don't go out with that person on Saturday night or Friday night, or most of them even go out Monday night. You separate from them. That's called the fast crowd. And that could be somebody that's overt homosexuality in the bathhouses that they have, or overt fornication or incest, having sex with children, some of the sins that are just despicable. But a lot of them in our culture, you know, if you don't, you're a loser. You mean you're not going to go out and listen to rap music and get drunk with us and smoke dope? No. And in fact, if you formally knew these people and you start to learn Bible doctrine, you will separate yourself physically from them. First of all, you'll separate mentally. Then you separate physically. And they will turn on you. We studied this in 1 Peter 4:4. They will now turn on you. Before you were part of their crowd, now when you leave, they'll call you every name in the book. They'll call you yellow. They'll call you a coward. They'll call you a sissy. Whatever it is. And that's also in Proverbs 1:10-19, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 15:17. Point three: believers must separate from believers must separate from believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. There's another category. If you've got a believer friend that consistently rejects Bible doctrine, you've got to separate from them. Now that means mental separation. Obviously, if you're living in a family with a member that rejects Bible doctrine, you can't say, "Well, I'm leaving now. I'm packing my bags." It's mental separation first. But again, if you're going to choose a close friend, why are you choosing someone that rejects Bible doctrine? Now, you're not going to pull them up. They'll pull you down. The rotten apple in the barrel makes the good apples bad. The good apple doesn't make the rotten apples good. That's why they have the idiom that, you know, a rotten apple in a barrel makes the whole barrel bad. It doesn't work the other way around. So separate from these people. And God will give you a friend that's positive to Bible doctrine if you really need a friend. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, Proverbs 13:20, Hebrews 13:13. Point four, believers must separate from close social contact with unbelievers when Bible doctrine is compromised. 2 Corinthians 6:14. When Bible doctrine is compromised, you've got to separate from close social contact. So if you're in a job, for example, where you have close social contact and that unbeliever is doing certain types of activities, maybe larceny at the job or maybe some other activities, you've got to separate from that person some way, somehow. Point 5, you must separate from apostate religious organizations. 2 Corinthians 6:17, John 10:40-42, Matthew 24:1, 2 Timothy 3:5. This is the leaven in the church. Many church organizations start out good with Bible doctrine, but then a little leaven lumps up the church and they turn bad. It's a constant job for the pastor teacher to watch for the wolves that come into the flock and keep them out. The gossips that come in, if you identify someone that's a horrible gossip, you've got to kick them out. And by you, that's the communicator of doctrine. Sorry, you can't come in here until we duct tape your mouth and let you sit there, because they will destroy a congregation. And many of these congregations that start out good, they turn rotten. The YMCA started out very biblically accurate. Today, there's nothing in there about Bible doctrine. You know, it's the antithesis of the original founders. And many of these organizations, when they start out, they separate from the apostate organization. They form their new organization. And many of them started out very biblically correct, but then they went south. And you can look at all the denominations we have in the Protestant realm, and you know, they start out biblically accurate and they go south real quick. I mean, they're marrying homosexuals in these congregations. They're having females that are pastor teachers. The Word of God says, sorry, no female has the gift of pastor teacher. That offends them, so they cut that part of the Bible out, and they're just going to love everybody. And you know, that the part about homosexuality offends me, we're going to cut that part out, etc., etc., etc. And then speaking in tongues, we like tongues, so we're going to ignore the part that it says tongues are gone, so we're going to speak in tongues. And they get into apostasy. But the biggest apostasy of all is not the stuff I've just mentioned. It's the rejection of basic Bible doctrine. They no longer believe in eternal security. Oh, brother, a believer could never do that. You're going to lose your salvation. And they reject solid Bible teaching. They don't want it. And so when you're in one of these religious organizations, you're commanded to fold your Bible and to silently walk out the back door, because you're not going to change them. If you're thinking you're going to work on the inside and change them, never happen. They will change you long before you change them. You can't do it. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. So get out, and God will lead you to an organization, an accurate Bible teaching situation, where you can get accurate Bible teaching. Because if He doesn't, then He's not God, and that's impossible. Because if you're on positive volition in your soul, if you say, I want to learn the truth, God, He has to give you someone to teach you the truth. And it will happen in His timing. I know all of us have said this, I've said it myself, I wish I would have learned this stuff 5 years ago, but it's not 5 years ago. The best time to plant an oak tree is today. And 5 years ago, I agree with that. But today's the day. We can't go back in time. You've got it now. You're breathing oxygen now. You're alive now. So now what are you going to do? It's God's timing. Not our timing. His timing is perfect when you're going to get it. So you might say, well, I had positive volition a long time ago. Well, God knew you had positive volition a long time ago. But for whatever purpose in His plan, He didn't see fit to introduce you to accurate Bible teaching until the time that you were introduced. And now that you've got it, what are you going to do? Okay. Point 6. Believers must separate themselves from the human viewpoint thinking. Romans 12, 1-2. In other words, follow Bible doctrine. Human viewpoint thinking is everything and everywhere. It's all around us all the time. 7. Believers must separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism, etc. Romans 16, 17-18. Many of these churches are pseudo-spirituality. They think that a Christian is always happy. And smiling around and doing all wonderful things and all the outer manifestations that you are in some type of nirvana. It's nonsense. Stay away from those people. They're whacked out of their minds. Point 8. Command for the believer to love others is agape, which is impersonal love. That's the noun. Not philos, which is personal love, which is also the noun. Or eros, which is sexual love. So apparently this guy, when it said love everybody, he said, well, I'll just love my mom. I'll have sex with her. The Greeks had like 5 different words for the word love. We translate love with one word, L-O-V-E. We have to figure out from the context what type of love we're talking about. So if you're in a bar at night, ladies, and someone says, I love you, you've got to immediately figure out, I wonder what he means. Does that mean he wants to have sex with me right now in you know, out in the parking lot? Or does that mean that he wants to commit himself forever and ever to my well-being? And you get kind of context, you figure out which way you're talking about. Now, in the Greek language, you didn't have to figure. They'd tell you. They'd just say, I'd like to have eros with you, which means sex. And so you could figure it out much quicker in the Greek than you can in the English. So, apparently this guy was just using the Greek word love, where we're commanded to love everybody. Well, I'll just love my mom. He was having eros, sexual love with his mom. But we translate the word eros. In fact, in Germany, they have prostitution is legal in Germany. You'll see these houses called love houses, or eros, which is the Greek word. I think prostitution is legal in Nevada, is it? Parts of Nevada? Anyway, this means that you have a relaxed mental attitude towards all people. And so we're commanded to, when we separate, we don't physically separate. We just have an RMA, relaxed mental attitude. You're an idiot. Doesn't affect me. I'll have an impersonal love towards you. It doesn't mean that I'll never talk to you again because I've got to follow the doctrine of separation. You have wronged me, and therefore I'll never talk to you again because you are a bad believer. Doesn't mean that at all. That means you're an arrogant jackass, if that's the way you're thinking. You forgive as Christ forgave. If they come to you and say, please forgive me, and you don't make them crawl on their knees, well, you have to say, please forgive me, and crawl on my knees and say, pretty please, before I'll forgive you. No. You have this mental attitude towards them. The separation doesn't mean that I'll shun you. It just means that I have impersonal love towards you. I realize you've got an old sin nature. So do I. And so, usually the doctrine of separation comes into play mostly with family members. And we all got family members. Or with spouses. Or in that context. Because you've got to deal with these people. You can't say, I'm separating myself from my family member. Physically. The Bible doesn't command you to physically separate, except in extreme circumstances. Where one family member is having incest with another family member. Then you separate and call the cops on them. Or if you've got a family member that's committed murder, call the police. Have them locked up. And there's a physical separation. But in most cases, if the mental attitude says you can't separate, you've got to use agape love. Separate. The doctrine of separation is not your primary problem-solving device. The primary problem-solving device is agape love, followed by hope, and also the faith rest technique. Separation is not a problem-solving device. You should be able to hang out with anybody and not physically separate if you've got impersonal love. But for your own benefit, for example, in a church, you can hang out in an apostate church, and maybe it won't rub off on you, but neither will you grow. So life's too short. Yeah, you can hang out with an unbeliever that's an idiot, and you can go out to bars, you don't have to get drunk with them, but why are you wasting your time? Why not hang out with a believer that you can talk about Bible doctrine or something? You could kick in RMA, in-person love towards these people, but it's a waste of time, and time doesn't come back. Point 9. There must be separation of the church from the state. If in the church age there is a separation from church and state, if there's no separation, the believer must object. Acts 3, where Paul objected, and that's where he was told, you will not give the gospel anymore. There was a conflict between the commands of the state and the commands of the Bible. And Paul said, well, you just have to kill me. Because the Bible commands me to give the gospel. And therefore, I will not be obedient to laws of the state that conflict with the Bible. Most laws of the United States do not conflict with the Bible. Yes, our country's going down the tubes. It's not a newsflash. Every type of immoral degeneracy is out there today that you can see it. We've got, homosexuals marrying homosexuals. That is the antithesis of the commands in the Bible. Now, we've always had homosexuals amongst us. They weren't celebrated before as the superior lifestyle. Now it's the superior lifestyle, which means that they will multiply because people that are growing up in our society and our culture, they're told that it's normal. It's like a vampire. You get bit with a vampire, and therefore you become one because it's normal. In fact, in many cases, you're a Cro-Magnon person if you think it's abnormal. And you're evil if you think it's abnormal. So I realize that our society is going down the tubes in many categories of behavior. The music, the culture, the language, the dress. Yes, it's all going down the tubes. But the reason that our culture has lasted so long is not because we've had nice little people that, you know, dress up like Mormons and run around. Because Mormons don't practice these things. They dress up, they take showers, they have white shirts. That's the other side of degeneracy. That's called moral degeneracy. And we've got both categories in our country. Just like the Corinthians in their church. They had the immoral degenerates and they had the moral degenerates. We've got both categories. And I scratch my head. I don't know which is worse. Homosexuals getting married or these mega churches that are putting out apostasy. I'd say the mega churches put out apostasy if I had to put my money on it. But they're moral degenerates. Immoral degenerates are easy to spot. Moral degenerates are more subtle because they're doing good for the Lord. Nuh-uh, you separate the church from the state and you object when there's a conflict. But it's your responsibility, as long as the state protects your freedom, is to protect the state. So even though the United States of America is a rotten place and the military is a training ground for every type of social experimentation you can think of, I tell people it's not time to leave the military because they're nuts. It's time for you to stay. Because of all the Bible-believing establishment principles, heterosexual males left the military, what would happen to the nation? These are times that try men's souls. So if you're a born-again believer in the military, you stay. If you're a born-again believer in the police force and they're going to hell in a handbag, you stay. Because if you say, well, I got to separate from this apostate organization, we would collapse. So suck it up, soldier, as we say in the military, and just smile. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We know that your system is more powerful than anything in the universe. We know that you control history. We know that you have provided for us in every category so that we can reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, stay on that high ground, and be a witness for you in this angelic conflict. Challenge us, Father, to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.